Well, we'll pick up where we left off week before last on what we believe. And where we are this morning is what we believe about God. And our main focus for the next, for today and next week, I don't know, possibly the next week, will be the Trinity and what we believe about the triuneness of God. I had a t-shirt on this morning when Ken and Carlton came over, and my t-shirt was from a bike camp that Caleb went to. And the name of the bike camp was Lose the Training Wheels. And Ken laughed at my shirt when he came in, and I'm not sure, somehow out of that came a spiritual application of Lose the Training Wheels. And I would encourage you that some of the things that we will be going into are maybe a bit challenging for the mind and the faith and the understanding, but I would invite you to lose the training wheels, to grow up in Him. And it's a little bit abstract, but to put these things into practice. And we'll talk about that a little bit today, about putting these things that we learn about God, letting these things affect us. And you know, no matter what your situation is, and Carlton brought something up this morning. I don't remember the verse, Carlton, about the righteousness of God. What was the quote there? Do you remember? The path of righteousness is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter to full day. That struck me as we yield ourselves to God, that His righteousness will be seen in us more and more. That we will be conformed to His image, that we will live more like Christ. And nothing can stop that righteousness. There's no other person in our life. There's no situation that we're in right now. No situation that we have come out of. No circumstances we find ourselves in. No circumstances that we have come out of that can stop the righteousness of Christ being seen in our life more and more. So it comes back to personal responsibility. Are you going to, am I going to, are we going to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit that lives in us to be more conformed to the image of Christ, to grow in the righteousness of Christ? Is that going to happen with you? Because nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop the righteousness of Christ. It will not be forced upon you, but nothing can stop it. There is no person in your life, no situation that can stop that from happening. Part of that growth in righteousness is learning about the nature and the character of God and who He is and what He's like and believing it to be true. So let's open to 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 as a review from last week or the week before. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge of God. Remember, we looked into that word in depth last week. Just as a quick review, epinosis is the Greek word. It means not just an abstract knowledge of God that we can learn some traits about God, learn some information, but it is an experiential knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge you get about God when you know His promises. And then in the trials of life, you believe His promises and you experience God. That's why we should not pity the missionary that's struggling. We should help them in every single way we can. But there should not be pity, because that person, if they are trusting in God, in the crucible of service to God, as we all should be in, then they will meet God there and they will know Him. They will have experiential knowledge of God. The same is true of you, whether that's a marriage difficulty that you're trusting God in, whether it's just your circumstances, but hopefully it's because you are risking everything in your service of God. And there you meet Him and you experience Him. We won't go there, but Romans 8:5 refers to this idea of taking on the purposes of God, thinking like God, knowing, having the same passion that He has. This is the kind of knowledge that God desires us to have of Him. He desires us to know Him like this. You know, and last week when we looked at the family, it just struck me of how this related to our topic of knowing God. This picture of Christ in the church, this picture of intimacy, this picture of the love and delight that a mother has in a child. And that God desires us in the same way that He loved Adam and Eve and didn't wipe them off the face of the earth when they sinned, could have, had every right to. He didn't turn His back. He didn't wink at sin. Every sin is dealt with. But He loved them. He made a way for them to come back to Him. He desired for them to come back to continue in the intimacy that they had with Him. But there's no real knowledge of God unless we are in a God-dependent relationship. As soon as we go to relying on ourselves, then our growth in knowledge of God comes to a screeching halt. There's no real knowledge of God without dependence on Him. And this is what John 15 is talking about when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That you are to be in this connected, active connection to Me. One way of being actively connected to God is to be so yielded to Him that you have His purposes. You've taken on His purposes. You care about your brothers and sisters. You care about the lost. You care about the truth. And you rely on Him to follow through on those things. So, that's why I use that quote, and there's just that from Teddy Roosevelt there about this. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles. And it goes on to say, it's better, in a sense, to fail than better to be one who spends himself for a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end triumph of high achievement, or who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. Those who took no risk for the name of Christ. Knowing God, it cannot come without desperately depending on Him in the crucible of a life of service to Him. You will not know God unless you enter into that kind of relationship with Him. You cannot know Him even by reading the Bible every single day for 5 hours, 8 hours a day. That's good. You need to be in the Word. But you would learn a lot of knowledge about God. You could read every theology book and you could learn a lot about God. But you do not know God epinosis until you are in a God-dependent relationship crying out to Him. Let's go to a verse here. Psalm 59:16 that we read last week. We close with this. Do not fear desperation and difficult times. Do not fear those things. Loss. Do not fear those things. For God will meet you there and you will know Him. They wander about for food and then howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. You are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. O God, are my fortress, my loving God. Back in 2004, we did a series on knowing God. And as a part of that series, one of the things we did is we looked at the attributes of God. If you don't remember anything about that, you can go back on the internet and you can hear those messages again there and see the notes right there with them and slowly go through it. It certainly would be a profitable thing to do. There we looked at some of the attributes of God, the triunity of God, the sovereignty of God, the eternalness of God, the omnipresence of God, His love, goodness, faithfulness, justice, and quite a few other things. And we may do a quick review of some of those things in this series on God. But this time we'll be looking more at the Trinity, the triuneness of God, and We will periodically come back to this. You'll notice we've been here before. We will come back to this because correct thinking of God is an absolute necessity. It is correct thinking of God is a call to worship Him in spirit and in truth. J.I. Packer wrote a book, Knowing God. It's a classic. And it must have, I don't know, 25 years ago. It was a long time ago. I first read that book. Was it 29? Close to it. Maybe not quite that long. But that book impacted me as much as any book I've read. It's a deep theological book. And maybe I wasn't ready for everything that that book had to say. But it opened my eyes to the depth and the richness and the wonderfulness of knowing God. And that this God of the Bible can be known. And it opened my eyes to that. And I feel like since that time of Him, having Him point me in that direction, that my pursuit of God has not waned. Not that there's been times of rebellion, certainly there has. But my pursuit of God since that has not really waned. That my desire to know Him, something about that, delving into that, it opened a desire in me to know Him more. And in that opening statement to that book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God, he opens with kind of an analogy. There's some people sitting on a balcony, and there's a road that goes right there by the balcony, and it's a road that travelers use. And there's places to stay in the little town, but everybody has to pass through. It's a route that travelers use, and these guys sit on the balcony and they discuss the journey, and they talk about the road. And when the travelers come by, they can speak and interact with them, and they talk to the travelers. And the travelers give them information on the road, on what it's like, where they've come from, and where they're headed. And these guys can sit there and discuss the road, and they discuss the travelers and what it's like. But they're not on the road. They can have all sorts of hypothetical discussions. Does the road really exist when it leaves this point? What about the road in the past? They can have all, but they don't really, they're not traveling. They don't know the hardship, the weariness at the end of the day. The hunger. They don't know the joy. So they can sit there and talk all they like. But they don't really know what it is to travel. So where we are and the way we're going to deal with this is from a traveler's perspective. This is information to be used, to be put into practice. And hopefully, not that I can influence you like J.I. Packer, but I know that the Holy Spirit can. So if I could somehow pass on to you, hand off to you a passion to know God, it will change your life. It will change the way you view this journey of faith. It is those who are obeying, those who are responding to God in the crucible of a life of taking on the purposes of God, like the man in the arena in the poem we looked at. Those in the battle, those who are following Christ no matter the cost and are in a daily dependent relationship with Him. These are the ones who will know God. Not the mere intellectual that study and read, but these ones out there trying and failing and sometimes succeeding. Taking risk, putting it all on the line. Taking on God's purposes beyond what we can handle in our own strength. You know that's what God calls us to do, right? Why else would He give you the Holy Spirit to live in you and give you gifts to serve the body and to operate unless He intends you to do what you cannot do in your own strength? But we tend to assess our situation and assess what we can do in accordance with our own abilities. But unless we're taking on beyond what we can do in our own abilities, then we don't really know what it is to depend on God and to know Him. You know, we start off this, the firm foundations, you know, that we do, that chronological study through the Bible to give us the central theme of the Bible. We start that off. It always amazes me. I continue to just, I believe that's the way of, or it's not a study in the sense of a man-made study. It's just a way of organizing a trip through the Bible. Every time I start a new study, it's like, you know, we prepared the way for this in firm foundations. You know, we start off firm foundations with learning about God. Who is this God of the Bible? And then from there, we go into the Bible itself and can it be trusted? And right there is a foundation to know God. We get most of our information about God from the Word of God, from the Bible. And so we must have confidence that it is trustworthy. Obviously, though, outside of the Bible, we get information about God from creation itself. There's not enough information there to save us in creation. There's enough to condemn us because we see that there is a God, that He's real, and we don't move towards Him to get more information. We know about God from our very moral standard that we have, which is drastically, infinitely different than a mere animal. We know these things about God, and the Bible gives us this specific information about God, how to know Him, how to enter into a relationship with Him, how to know the God of the Bible. So, we will begin to share some information that is an absolute necessity if we would continue to grow in our knowledge of God. If we are not willing to set aside the distractions of the world, the yearnings of the flesh, our own desires, and go and meet with God and take on His purposes and daily put our trust in Him, then we will never truly know Him. That faith factor, like the kids are studying today, I've never studied a single person in the Bible that it didn't come down to faith. Are they going to trust that God is who He says He is, even when it's dark, even when it doesn't feel like it? Every single person that I've studied in the Bible, they run into this faith factor. Are they going to trust God? Are they going to believe what the Bible says about God? Now, there is a weakness in modern Christianity, even a shallowness, because this topic of God is neglected. We do not delve into the nature and the character of God the way that we once did as Christianity in general. But we must turn our knowledge of God into our knowledge about God into knowledge of God. We must turn it in from gnosis into epinosis. We must turn it into abstract knowledge to experiential knowledge. This comes through one thing. It comes through meditation. That means we think deep thoughts about God. We think correct thoughts about God. And we ponder these things. We meditate upon these things. We look at the Word and what the Word says about God. We take this, a time when we are talking about God, and we don't just, we let those things sink deep into us. And then we apply faith to those things. We see them in the Bible. We examine them for ourselves, and we believe them to be true. And we take action. You see, all of those things are necessary for knowing God. Recently, I was discouraged. You know, one of those Monday things. And stressed on into Tuesday thing. And taking my walk early in the morning and praying, and I'm just like, just moping along. Okay, just thinking about how things aren't going exactly how I think they ought to go, and why they're not going the way I think they ought to go, and what's up, and of course blaming myself or blaming, you know, other people, whatever, you know, just things are just moping. And it occurred to me that I had been studying about God. Who is this God? It's God that lives in me by the Holy Spirit. Very God of God. God, the Holy Spirit. God, Creator God. God living in me. You see, I began to argue and reason with myself on a biblical basis of who this God is that lives inside of me, that is greater than my mood, that is greater than anything I'm facing, that will get me through anything I'm facing. And I begin to argue scripturally, meditatively, and reason myself out of doubt and unbelief into the worship of God's great power and who He is. A transformation gradually took place. You have to be willing to look to God, see Him for who He is, think deeply about Him, and believe Him. And He will move you along, and you cannot stop. The growth will not be stopped. Start to thinking about God's power, grace, sovereignty, and love, and faith. You see, it may not feel like the Holy Spirit lives in me, but I know I'm banking that I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit when I believe, received the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, received Him, God, the Holy Spirit, living in me. I should not have to stay in the place where I was. He is residing in me. I'm not dependent on my own resources to make it. I'm dependent upon Him. So you see, this gradual change of believing who God is, focusing on Him, meditating on Him, on who He is, believing what He says, and a transformation takes place. And all of a sudden I can be useful again. I'm not in this self-focused mode. Useful. Joyful. Serving Him again. Taking on His purpose. Nothing has changed. Nothing on the outside has changed. No person has changed. No situation has changed. But I believed that the God of the Bible was living in me and that His resources would get me through, not my own. And through that little experience, I experienced God. I knew Him more. I had experiential knowledge of Him. Those that know their God, like in Daniel 11:32, will be strong and take action. And they will resist the devil. And they will have energy for God. You have to, that particular quote there in Daniel will be strong and take action. That's translated different ways. One way is translated as they will resist the devil. But it's all the same situation. Is those that know their God will take action. They'll have energy for God. The first energy that takes place is in prayer. And with Daniel, that was the case. Why did Hudson Taylor have the energy for God to take on the impossible task of winning China to the Lord when everybody in the culture that he was in was completely satisfied, fat and happy where they were? And here he rises up and says, I'm going to China. In the 1800s, who went to China? Nobody went to China. He went to China and he started praying for 20 men that would join him and be partners. But he didn't wait for it. He went off and he went, counting on God. Why did he have this kind of energy, this kind of drive for God? Where did it come from? He knew God. He epinosis God. He believed God. He relied on God. He was a great man. No, he wasn't. He knew God. He knew God. And he had great energy for God. He knew his God. So this is a series. We're still on the introduction. This is a series that is not just a matter of having right orthodoxy. That means right, correct beliefs about God. Now we will study right, correct, orthodox beliefs about God. You see, the church came up with this idea, this word Trinity, for example. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. But there began to be an attack on God, on the nature and the character of God. In the early church, there was in the first few centuries, there was attack on God. Is Jesus really God? And the church defended that. It said, Jesus is God. God the Son will prove it to you in the Scriptures. And then there began to be attack. Is the Holy Spirit really God? Is He just this impersonal force that comes over us? And the early church began to defend that and said, no, He is God. Let us show you here in the Scripture. And they wrote it down. They put it in these belief systems, these creeds. And they defended their belief with Scripture. And one defense was, they said, no, God is triune. So we get the word Trinity. So, it's not just about having right beliefs. This is critical. that we have the right beliefs about God. We must have correct thinking about God if we would have correct living for God. But Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing, oh, you believe? You believe in the triune God of the Bible, Creator? No big deal. The demons believe, and they tremble. So we must believe, but we must do more than just have right orthodoxy. We must experientially know God, put our trust in Him, and rely on Him, take on His purpose. So with that introduction, we're ready for a sample statement of faith, which does have the potential. You can learn it inside and out, and it may not. But it does have the potential to transform your relationship with God. Transform your life. To really believe these things that we talk about God. So, here you go. We believe there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in substance, power, and glory, Creator of the universe. When we say God, we normally are referring to this God described right here. When we say the word God, whether that's come up, that's out of the Hebrew, Elohim, Elohim, or if it's from in the Greek of Theos. Generally, when we say God, this is what we mean. This is the God we are talking about. Three persons, one essence. When you think of the Trinity, do you normally think, when we looked at all of those, all those attributes we looked at of God, His love, His holiness, His sovereignty, when we look at all those things about God, do you normally think of God the Father, or do you think of the triune God? Because all of those things are equally true of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All those are equally true. And when we speak of God, that's what we mean. God, the triune God. And at the same time, I told you, you have to lose the training wheels, right? At the same time, when we say the word God, theos, in the Greek, it is appropriate to use that term, God, to speak of just one person of the Trinity. And that word specifically is used in the New Testament. It's used, that word, theos, which means God, the triune God. It's also used to, when it's talking about just God the Father. When Jesus is praying to God the Father, He uses that theos. He will use that term when He's referring to Him. It also uses the term theos in referring to Jesus. Jesus is God. So it's appropriate to use that. And when the Bible, when it refers to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, where it says they lied to God, talking about the Holy Spirit, it uses the word theos. So it's appropriate to use that word referring to any specific person of the Godhead. So, listen. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. But they are of the same essence. One God. One and three. We do not confuse the persons of saying that the Father is the Son, or that the Holy Spirit is the Son. We do not confuse them, but we do not divide them either. Let's read these verses. Now, these are kind of classic verses referring to the Trinity. Now, when we go to defend this, as the early church defended it, when we go to defend the case that Jesus is God, then we'll look at a number of more verses that point this out and give it to bring clear focus to this. We'll look at verses that talk about the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person living in you. It carries great weight when you think about it like this. And so we'll look at verses that defend that specifically, that the Holy Spirit is God. But these are classic verses that just talk about the triuneness of God. So let's go to these. Deuteronomy 6:4. The first one won't seem to talk about that, but as we move on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now, we'll look at a slew of verses that have to do with this. But there it is. The Lord our God is one. Over and over. I'm the only one. There's no other one but me. I am He. There's no other God that exists besides me. I am God. I'm the only one. Yet, Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. So let's go to Matthew 28:19. Then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if somebody's claiming that one of those, potentially what would be said would be that one of those is a created being, some false doctrine that would say the Holy Spirit is a created being or the Son is created. How appropriate do you think it would be to say here, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and Michael the archangel? You see how that doesn't fit. Who would baptize in the name of a created being? They're baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's go to another classic verse here, 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's that term God, theos, I believe it's theos there in that particular instance, is referring to the Father. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, or love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You begin to get some clues here of the role, the ministry, if you would, of each person of the Trinity. And we'll delve into this. What responsibilities, what does the Holy Spirit do? What does God the Father do? And what does Jesus do? Not just what do they do, but what have they done? And it'll give us a fuller understanding, but we won't go into that today. We'll just get an overview today. So, again, did we have another one? Matthew 3:16. Let's go to that one too. As soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. There and there, again, in all in those references, except perhaps the one in Deuteronomy, there's reference in one phrase to the three of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So again, when we study these attributes of God, like He is eternal, He is omnipresent, He's omnipotent, He's holy, He's loving, He's all wise, it is equally true of all three persons of the Trinity. If they are all God, if the Holy Spirit is God, it must be true. It has to be true. If He is God, it must be true. If Jesus is God, it must be true. He's holy. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign. It must be true of all of them. So when we study, when you pick up a book by Arthur Pink or somebody, and you study the attributes of God, these attributes are true of God. The triune God. What is God like? The previous statement that we made of we believe one God eternally existent in three persons, that statement is foundational to answering the question, what is God like? If we want to know what God is like, we can't just talk about Jesus, although Jesus certainly is the exact reflection of God, but we must have a fuller understanding. And this understanding that we see here in the triuneness of God is progressively revealed in the Scripture. It's a gradual revelation of who God is in the Scripture. And it starts in Genesis 1:1. You can open there. In the beginning, God, Elohim. In the beginning, right here, out of the gate, Elohim. Now the word for God, there's different words that are used for God. You might have Yahweh, it might be Jehovah, we'll translate Lord or that sort of thing. But here, the name for God, Elohim. The first name that we have, the very first introduction that we have of God. Now, Elohim here, we've talked about this in Firm Foundations a number of times, but just as a quick review of that, this I am ending, the Elohim, the last two letters, I am, when that is, is plural. It's a plural ending, yet the word is used in a singular way. And this is not a one-time happening. It's at least 2,000 times in the Bible that Elohim is used in this fashion. Plural name used in a singular context. And in Hebrew, context is everything. So, it's a plural name with a singular meaning. Go to Genesis 1:2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And again, context is everything. With Hebrew, the word for Spirit here, capital S, is Ruach. It's R-U-A-C-H. It's the same word used for breath or even wind, but you have to put it within the context to get the full meaning of the word. Think about when Jesus said to his disciples, well, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You start to see why that word is used there. Why is that translated breathe? Here, in this instance, it is talking about the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. Now, this word hovering is, you could say, in a, if you had a scientific definition of it, it'd be more like vibrate. Sort of like the vibrate that causes sound waves or causes waves in the water, that the Holy Spirit was energizing the creation. It appears to be what is going on here. That the omnipresent God the Spirit was participating in creation that God the Father was heading up, if you would, if you want to word it like that. The very same word here, hovering, that very same, that translated in the Greek, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the very same word for hovering over the waters, where it says that the prophets of old in 2 Peter 1:21 were moved by the Holy Spirit, energized, given life. That the same word is used there for the creation of hovering over the waters. This is the Holy Spirit involved in creation. And of course we know from John 1:1 that the Word was with God, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and we'll delve into this, and we'll delve into some very bad interpretations of John 1:1, which the Jehovah Witnesses are the king of bad interpretation with this verse, and we'll delve into it. Yeah, I said their name. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. God in the beginning, and that Word was God's creative agent in creation. Jesus creating. And we'll look at the proof of that in the New Testament. He was the very Word of God. And in Genesis 1:26, we have God said, Elohim said, let us make God in our own image. What? Let us make man. Sorry. Thanks. Let us make man in our own image. A major slip up. Let us make man. Let us, plural, make man. Yet the Bible is clear. There is no other God besides our God. There is one God. There's no other one but me. I'm the only one. Yet, here we have this early, right out of the gate, early revelation, gradual revelation of who God really is, what is He really like. So, I would encourage you, if you want to move along at the pace that we are, that you would take anything that may have struck you today and that you would think on, meditate. There's something here that is beyond our understanding when we deal with the nature and the character of God. Our individualness. You see, God is different than us. He's bigger than us. We will not be able to fully comprehend, but yet when we apply faith, we can get the benefit of what we learn about Him.